Take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn to John chapter 12. We'll be looking at the closing verses of this chapter, verse 37 through verse 50 this morning. Our text for today is about the awkward issue of unbelief. The awkward issue of unbelief. That's clear in the very first verse, verse 37. But though he, Jesus, had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. That's kind of an amazing statement when you think about what has gone on up to this point in the Gospel of John and in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. In John 12, the apostle has recorded the following events, a banquet feast at Bethany, in which Jesus and Lazarus were the guests of honor. And of course, that was reflecting back on Lazarus' resurrection from the dead that had taken place perhaps a few weeks before. Also in John chapter 12, you had a triumphant messianic parade into Jerusalem, in which Jesus was openly proclaimed as the Son of David, the coming King. God the Father himself had added the exclamation point to that messianic parade, confirming Jesus in the temple in an audible divine voice. The other Gospels tell us that at the same point, the same time, Jesus was also employing his divine authority yet again in clearing the temple of the marketers and the money changers and all of that. And his exclamation point on that messianic parade, Jesus' exclamation was a series of more miraculous healings. Everyone in the temple who was weighed down by disease, trauma, birth defects, whatever it was, they came and were healed by Jesus. And then after all that, as was his pattern, Jesus called the people to believe in him. Verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light. Jesus referring to himself, the light of the world. Believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. And yet in spite of all that had happened that day, in spite of all the accumulation of events culminating there in Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the crowds generally came only to a point, not of belief, but of confusion, uncertainty, and in some cases, a superficial pseudo-attachment to Christ. From the religious leaders, well, there were only more waves of hatred, rejection, and murderous fury. Now, that seems very surprising. It seems awkward. It seems unbelievable, in fact, that they should not believe in Jesus, but we shouldn't be surprised. Because if you turn back to John chapter 1 for a moment, John has already told us what would happen. John warned us that this unbelief would in fact be the case. It says in John 1 verse 11, Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Did not receive him. Well, in John chapter 12, at the end of John's record of the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle feels compelled. He feels that he must explain. It is necessary to give some kind of explanation for this refusal. The refusal to receive the one who has come to them, the unbelief of the crowds and the religious leaders. He must give some theological explanation of this. How could his own people, the ones whom Jesus was specifically sent to, how could they refuse to believe in him? And Jesus is a Jew, sent first to the Jews as the Savior of the Jews and then the world, but first to the Jews. Their unbelief then is unexpected, it's uncanny, it's inexplicable. One commentator sums it up in these helpful words, pointing out, though, well, we don't trip over this. Put yourself back in the New Testament era and you realize this was very confusing. He wrote this, quote, after centuries of Christian history, during which the church has been almost exclusively Gentile, which would be very much like our church today, we have come to accept it as quite normal that there should be very few Jews in it. But this was not the way it seemed to the men of the New Testament era. For them, the Jews were the people of God, and Jesus was the Messiah of Jewish expectation. The Jews accordingly ought to have welcomed him. And we would add to that, shouldn't they? Shouldn't they have welcomed? Paul, you remember, wrote at length about this in Romans 9, 10, and 11. In the same vein, another commentator has said, some explanation must be given for such a large-scale, catastrophic unbelief in Jesus the Messiah. And it's here in John chapter 12 that John gives his explanation of that. As I said, Paul takes some time in Romans 9, 10, and 11 to explain why not many Jews were believing in Christ, and he gives more answers than John does here, but some of his answers are exactly the same as John's. Now, since our church is almost exclusively Gentile, the issue probably doesn't weigh as much on our hearts as it did on Paul's or on John's heart. Why are the Jews rejecting? Why are Jesus' own people not embracing it? May not be weighing heavily on your heart. You didn't come this morning asking that question. You may not wrestle with the issue of the small number of Jews that are being converted to Christ today, but I would suspect that you do wrestle with another issue regarding unbelief. You wrestle with the issue of unbelief in other ways in regard to other people. For example, I suspect that you do wrestle with the frustrating and disappointing unbelief of members of your family, your adult children, your parents, your friends, your co-workers. You do ask yourself, why do they not believe? I mean, could there be anything more clear than the fact that God exists, that we are accountable to Him, and in fact in a condemned state before Him? Our sin is obvious. The fact that we need to believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. This is not a mysterious message in our culture. God has opened your eyes by grace, and once your eyes are open, it's natural that you wonder why others are still sleeping. Why are their eyes still closed? Why do they not see the light? If Jesus is the truth, and He is, then why can't everyone see it? Why doesn't everyone believe? Why don't those whom I love especially believe? Well, it's to that issue then that John turns his attention today here in John 12, the awkward issue of unbelief. John will, in the first part of our text, verses 37 through 43, he will give two answers to that question. How could Jesus' own people not believe in Him? And of course, we can, by extension, apply them to us. One answer will be fulfillment. That's answer number one. The second answer will be fear. Fulfillment and fear are the two answers that John gives here. One answer highlights divine sovereignty. The other, human responsibility. And that is, frankly, what any diligent student of the Bible would come to expect. God inevitably lays out full divine sovereignty and real human responsibility when it comes to unbelief and belief. God lays those things side by side as legitimate, non-contradictory reasons for unbelief. And that's exactly what John will do here in verses 37 to 43. Now, in the rest of the text, verses 44 through 50, John does something a bit different. He summarizes in machine gun fashion four themes from Jesus' teaching over the first 12 chapters. He does that because there's a major transition coming between chapter 12 and chapter 13. In chapter 13, John switches from the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ to the private ministry of our Lord Jesus to the disciples on the night before his death. He has up to this point been laying out what Jesus did in Galilee, what Jesus did in Jerusalem, the public teaching. In chapter 13, there will be a dramatic transition, and we will move to the upper room, and Jesus will be speaking to the 12, or the 11 minus Judas very quickly. He will be speaking to the 11, and he will be instructing them, and in some sense, believers of all the ages. So a major transition. As John does that, he wants to leave echoing in your mind these four key truths that Jesus has been teaching through these 12 chapters. So we'll start with the awkward issue of unbelief and then sum up the four key truths as John himself does in the second part of our text. Let's start with reason number one that John gives for their unbelief. The question is, why do not many of the people that are there hearing and listening to Jesus, his own people, why are they not believing? The first answer is fulfillment. It's a reason, an answer that focuses on divine sovereignty. Jesus calls them to belief in verse 36. Verse 37, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Thousands had believed in Jesus. I mean, let's not pretend that there's nobody believing in Jesus. Thousands had believed in Jesus at this point. But the truth was, millions of Jews had not. Josephus, a Jewish historian of this era, records that somewhere between 2 million and 3 million Jews regularly attended the Passover feast. Now, his figures may have been inflated a little bit, but we're faced, regardless, with the stern reality that the vast majority of the Jews who were in Jerusalem during this Passion Week for the feast did not believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. The evidence is right before their eyes. They are busy squeezing their eyes shut so that they can ignore it. Now, if we take not just this day of the triumphal entry, but we think of all of Jesus' ministry, as John says, he had performed so many signs, but they still were not believing. If we consider the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, there had, in fact, been an avalanche of sign miracles. Miracles intended specifically to testify to the reality that Jesus of Nazareth was the God-appointed Christ, God's own Son, come to save sinners. You could start with the audible divine voice of God at his baptism, declaring him to be the beloved Son. That was a miracle, inexplicable by natural means, God himself speaking from heaven. And then as Jesus traveled throughout Galilee and to Jerusalem itself, Jesus did overwhelming number of healings. Jesus had instantly and visibly healed leprosy, paralysis, fever, blindness, every imaginable physical ailment, Jesus had healed it. He had cast out powerful demons with a word. He fed first 5,000 and later 4,000 with a handful of fish and bread. Chronic conditions, no match for his power. The woman with the 12-year hemorrhage, the man who had been sick for 38 years at the Pool of Bethesda. And you know, trauma conditions stood no more chance against the power of Jesus than did chronic conditions. You remember in the hour of his betraying there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus instantly healed the ear of the high priest's slave that had been sliced off by Peter's wayward sword thrust. Blindness from birth, no barrier. Even death fled at the voice of Jesus of Nazareth. At least three times in his public ministry, Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, Lazarus himself just a few weeks before. Well, and here in this day, in the temple itself, here in this very day, Jesus had piled up yet more miracles on top of that Himalaya mountain range of miracles that he had done all through his ministry. And let me just add this for a second. It's important that we understand this. When we think about Jesus' miracles, it's very important that we do not think of the goofy, invisible, illusionist tricks that we've wrongly come to call miracles in the church today. Jesus' miracles bear no resemblance to the pseudo-miracles today. We have degraded the meaning of the word miracle because of, frankly, the charismatic movement, in which non-miracles, things that are not miracles at all, are every day called miracles. And we've degraded the word miracle, so we no longer even understand what Jesus and the apostles' miracles were really like. We've seen all the TV stuff and all that sort of thing, and somehow we think it would be like that. Not at all. Jesus' miracles were visible. You could see them with your own eyes. There was no denying them. They were instantaneous. And because they were visible and instantaneous, they were utterly undeniable, even by his sworn enemies. Jesus didn't heal conditions of dubious authenticity, things invisible to the eye, stomach aches or back pain or headaches or something like that. I mean, he could heal that. Of course he could. What Jesus did, though, is he healed leprosy that you could see. There it was, the skin defiled, the fingers worn off, whatever it was. And he healed it instantly, miraculously. You could see it. the man with the withered hand, his hand was instantaneously changed to a full and complete hand. Didn't take surgery, months of medical treatment, and whatever. Paralysis disappeared right before your eyes, and people that were really paralyzed. You see, the healings of Jesus did not happen only in controlled environments with people you've never met. They happened in your village with the guy down the street. The guy down the street who you knew had fallen off his horse, broken his back, and had been paralyzed ever since. That's the kind of miracles Jesus did. Everybody knew that this man had been blind from birth, that he had been crippled for years, that he had been sick for weeks or months. We've forgotten what miracles are really like, having probably never seen one ourselves other than conversion. We need to come to the New Testament, setting aside the non-miracles that are called miracles today, and realizing that Jesus' miracles bear absolutely no resemblance to what is called miracles today, because Jesus' miracles were real miracles. Now, with all of that, though, John's point is, you know what? It wasn't enough. It didn't work. The human heart is so hard, so stony, so wicked, so rebellious, so denying of even the clearest truth set before them that Jesus could do those kind of miracles, and they still would not believe. Verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs, and we need to understand biblical real miracles there, though he had performed so many undeniable miracles before them, yet they were not believing in him. You say, wow, what is the explanation for that, John? How in the world could that be? It doesn't make any sense. John, in a word, says, guys, fulfillment. Verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our reports? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he, God, has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Fulfillment. As John notes, both quotes are from Isaiah. The first is from Isaiah 53, verse 1. The question is, who has believed our reports? And the obvious answer is not many. That's what's implied in Isaiah's question. To whom has the arm of the Lord, the working, the power of the Lord, to whom has it been revealed? Because you remember that servant song, Isaiah 53, which begins in the end of chapter 52. It began with these words. Behold, look, see, be amazed. Behold, my servant, he will prosper, he will succeed. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. That's what you would expect God to say about the Messiah. Isaiah quickly moves, though, and says, no one, it seems, Lord, has believed our reports. There is a startling lack of belief among God's people. In fact, Isaiah, in his second question in 53:1, moves to the point that not only no one seems to believe, but he says, to whom has the arm of the Lord, the working of the Lord, been revealed? Well, the only way they could believe is if God sovereignly intervenes. Belief in Messiah requires divine intervention. It requires revelation. Jesus, of course, taught the same thing in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him. No one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. In short, John is going to argue, a very Calvinist kind of argument here, that the prophecy of Isaiah requiring its fulfillment required that relatively few Jews believe in Jesus. Who has received our report, Lord? Their unbelief is a matter of fulfillment. It's to fulfill the words of Isaiah, he says in verse 38. Verse 39, for this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, God has blinded their eyes, he's hardened their hearts, so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, be converted, and I heal them. Here John goes a step further. The issue is no longer abstract fulfillment of prophecy. This is direct negative intervention by God. And the quotation here, of course, is from Isaiah 6. This is where God is commissioning Isaiah as a prophet. God, Isaiah has seen God lifted up in the temple. He says, here am I, send me. God says, I'm going to send you. And he says, Isaiah, your preaching is going to fall on deaf ears. I'm sending you to preach, Isaiah, but your words are going to fall on divinely stopped ears. And that hardening, says John, that started on that day in Isaiah, he said, that's gone all the way up to the triumphal entry right here. They could not see, they could not hear, they could not understand, they could not believe. No matter how much evidence was placed in front of them, and there was plenty. Why? Well, God had not revealed and God had hardened. Now, John makes the connection between Jesus' ministry and Isaiah's ministry because the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was the one that Isaiah saw high and lifted up there in chapter 6 of Isaiah when he is commissioned and sent to preach. And he says that in verse 41 here, John does. He says, these things Isaiah said because he, Isaiah, saw his, God or Christ's glory, and he spoke of him. And that's why John makes this connection. There's actually a lot of connections in John 12 with the prophet Isaiah, prophecy of Isaiah, and this is just one of them. Now, you read verses like that, and you say, wow. Wow, Joel, what you've just said is God is responsible for and bears the blame for their unbelief. It's God's fault. And so God's sending them to hell, and they have nothing to say about it. There's nothing they can do about it. Now, there is no denying the role of sovereign fulfillment of these Isaiah passages. That's what John is saying and teaching here. But before you draw that conclusion, get all angry, upset at God or whatever, because he's sovereign. God can't be anything less than sovereign. He wouldn't be good if he weren't. But before you get all upset about that, notice that John immediately adds a second answer. He immediately adds a second answer to the question, why are not many believing? The awkward issue of the Jews' unbelief is not settled only by the issue of fulfillments. John, as the scripture always seems to do, lays out a second reason for unbelief as well. This reason focuses not on divine sovereignty, but it focuses on human responsibility. Let me just say it before we get into this a little bit. I'm summarizing this morning. If you want a full explanation of this, I spent several sermons on this when we were in Romans chapter 9. Get those tapes. And so what I'm squashing into a little bit of time this morning, we expanded in a lot of time there. And so you can get those CDs, and I think they'd be very helpful. This morning, we're just going to summarize. John lays out side by side these two answers, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The scripture always seems to do that. We don't like it. Our minds love philosophical simplicity, and so we want it to be one or the other. We want it to be either or. Either God is sovereign and humans are just mannequins or robots, or men and women have free will and thus responsibility, and God is subordinate to our sovereignty. We want it one way or the other. The scripture never allows us those exclusive positions. The scripture is not either or on the issue of unbelief. It is both and. God is sovereign and there is a legitimate, real human responsibility. It is both and. And that's very typical of biblical theology. You know, I love to point this out to you. Question. You have to answer. Question. Is God three or one? Answer. Too late. Is God three or one? Is Jesus God or man? Answer. Too late. Should we pray or is God sovereign? Yes. Right? Theology is filled with those kind of apparent contradictions, paradoxes, but not real contradictions. God is indeed both three and one. I'm not sure I can explain that, but I know it's true. Jesus is God and man at the same time. I'm not sure I can explain that either, but I know it's true. Should we pray or is God sovereign? Well, yes, we should pray. God has commanded it, but God is sovereign as well. And if you can solve that, tell me how, and we'll write a book and make a lot of money. Because those, in fact, are not solvable conundrums for our human minds. We come to the scripture, we want philosophical simplicity. God says, no, it's harder than that. When infinity touches finiteness, there's going to be some things that don't quite make sense to us. They make sense to God, make no mistake of that. But inevitably, there's going to be some things that we can't quite grapple with or grasp. So while men think that complete divine sovereignty and real human responsibility are incompatible, God doesn't think that at all, because he says it all over the scripture that he is sovereign and yet men are fully responsible. They're set by side, those two realities. In fact, they're set side by side here in this text in John 12. And so let's look at it. First reason that the Jews were not believing, a sovereign reason. Sovereign fulfillment of Old Testament passages. John, though, gives a second reason for their unbelief. And this is a very real full responsibility reason. Fear. Fulfillment, second, fear. Men fearing, specifically. Men fearing is not something divinely imposed. It is a personal, internal, self-chosen thing, something you are fully and legitimately responsible for. Verse 42. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of, we're going to have to be careful that word believed there. Many of the rulers even had believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Or they love the glory or the praise, different ways you translate it, the glory of God. They love the glory of men more than the glory of God. Now, the first thing we need to do is wrestle with the word believe there at the beginning of verse 42. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. You see, oh, there it is, saving faith. Not so fast. I don't think that's true saving belief. John has already made it clear in a number of places in this gospel that there are superficial, unsaving levels of belief in Jesus. You could, as the crowds often did, believe in Jesus but not actually have any true saving faith in Jesus. Turn to chapter 2, and we see that John says that plainly and directly. And if this seems confusing for you, it shouldn't, because you know what? You look around you every single day, and you see a lot of people who say they believe in Jesus. They believe in Jesus in some vague, disconnected, theoretical, Sunday school kind of way, but you know very well that they're not saved by the way they live. Well, John saw those same kind of people in his world, and so he says this in John chapter 2, at the end of the chapter. A kind of belief in Jesus, he speaks of here, that Jesus himself doesn't believe in. John 2:23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his Jesus name. So they believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting, and the word is the same in Greek as believed, was not believing them, you could translate it, for he knew all men. Because he didn't need anyone to testify concerning man. He himself knew what was in man. The Greek says, in effect, they believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them, because he actually knew it was in the heart. And then if you need an example of that, Nicodemus chapter 3. Nicodemus is a Pharisee who has believed in Jesus in some vague way. We believe you are a teacher from God. Jesus says, so what? That kind of belief is not saving belief. And so it's very clear that not all the belief mentioned in the Gospel of John is saving belief. And in fact, here in chapter 12, it would help us very much to remember chapter 9. Chapter 9, there's a blind man who's healed. He is, you remember, excommunicated from the synagogue for refusing to not deny Jesus and the fact that Jesus did the miracle. He, the blind man who has been healed, openly falls at Jesus' feet to worship him as Savior and Lord. That's true faith. These guys in John 12, they're unwilling to do that. There were some like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea who later on, I think, did believe in Jesus, and they asked Pilate for the body. There was an open public confession of faith there. But John's not talking about them. He's talking about others. These guys in John 12 are unwilling to do what the blind man did in John 9. And Jesus, frankly, accepts only public irrevocable, whole tower commitment to him. John Calvin sums it up in his inimitable way. He says, quote, "However hateful Christ's name may be, the cowardice is inexcusable which makes us swerve, in even the smallest degree, from confessing him." Well, the truth is, these men had swerved. These men balked. And the reason given is they loved the glory and the praise and the approval of men more than the glory and the praise and the approval of God. Verse 42 again, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him." I believe that belief is a John 2 kind of belief Jesus would not believe in. They wouldn't confess Jesus. They wouldn't admit that they had some sort of allegiance to Jesus. They were doing it out of men fearing. Fear that they'd be put out of the synagogue. They'd lose their cultural, social standing. What was their motive? Self-focus. They love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. This is real, wholehearted human responsibility. This men-fearing that is dominating their decision to disconnect themselves from Jesus is a conscious, intentional choice to value something more than they value God's. God's approval and man's approval have been weighed on the scales. God's approval has by these men been scorned, it has been discarded, it has been set aside, and man's approval has been, strong word, worshipped. Worshipped. That's a fully responsible, carefully thought through, condemnable choice. And so John really sets two reasons side by side here for the unbelief, the unexpected unbelief of the crowds and the religious leaders especially. The first answer to that question is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, emphasizing divine sovereignty over who believes and who doesn't believe. The second answer that John hurries to give, though, is the issue of fear, emphasizing a real human culpability or responsibility for a choice to refuse to believe and to openly confess Jesus. That double reality is typical of John's gospel. It's typical of the scriptures. For example, I've already mentioned John 6:44, where Jesus says that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, divine sovereignty. But paralleling that, not contradicting it, is in John 3, verse 18. It says, "He who believes in Jesus is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already." Why is that? Well, because God was sovereign and decided who was in the book. Well, that's certainly one answer. That's not the answer that's given here, though. "He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." We want it to be either or. Either God is sovereign or we're responsible. The Bible never allows you that either or position. It's both and. God both is sovereign, and we are somehow fully and completely responsible. We don't have time this morning to look at the verses, but I can just mention to you. Let me give you some verses if you're taking notes. You can jot down Exodus 4:21. And that's where it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 4:21. God hardened his heart, full divine sovereignty. In Exodus 9, verse 7, it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It doesn't say who did it, though. You say, well, obviously it was God from chapter 4. Okay, fair enough. That would be the logical conclusion, and I agree with that. But there's a number of verses in Exodus. You can jot down Exodus 9, verse 34. Exodus 9:34, where Moses specifically says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so you're left asking the question, well, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? God or Pharaoh? And you have to take out the "or" and put a slash. It's both. And that's always the answer of Scripture. God is sovereign, make no mistake about it. Yet it is equally true that Pharaoh is held legitimately and fully responsible for his own unbelief, because you know what? The text says he hardened his own heart too. In short, you cannot deny sovereignty to embrace responsibility. You cannot deny responsibility to embrace sovereignty. If you're going to be biblical, you need to embrace both divine sovereignty and full human responsibility. Embrace both, deny neither. That's what the scripture does. So, according to John, there are two equally important reasons for the unbelief of the religious leaders and the confusion of the crowds. First, sovereign fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Second, their fully responsible men-fearing refusal to follow Christ. Of course, that's exactly how it works with our own friends and family members as well, isn't it? We understand God's sovereignty. We trust that. We know that. He is wise and he is good, and he is in control of who believes and who doesn't. We're happy to leave it in his hands because he does know better. But at the same time, we also fully embrace the reality that when our friends, family, when someone we love does not embrace Jesus Christ, they are fully and completely responsible for their refusal. The evidence is there. The truth is there. The gospel is clear. They refuse. They deserve to be judged. Now, I have about 5 minutes to sum up the last few verses, but I think we're going to do it, because to make this another sermon just really wouldn't work. So, verses 44 through 50, John does now something else. Having given the reasons for unbelief, how in the world could they all be rejecting, John? Fulfillment and fear of man, sovereignty and responsibility. In verses 44 through 50, John draws out four themes from Jesus' teaching from the preceding 12 chapters. He's going to highlight them in bullet point form, and so I think it's legitimate for us to do it in bullet point form as well. Four key themes from Jesus' teaching. Number one, Christ's subordinate authority. Normally, you would not combine the words subordinate and authority in the same sentence. They don't really go together, do they? But Christ has been teaching exactly that all through this gospel in regard to his relationship with the Father. And here he does it again. You know, I am under the Father's authority. I have full authority, but I am subordinate to my Father. Verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." Jesus is the Son sent by the Father. As the Son, he has full authority, but at the same time, he is under the Father. And therefore, to believe in Jesus is, in a sense, to, yes, believe in him, but to look through him and see the Father standing behind him. More than in any other gospel, John's gospel, in this gospel, Jesus himself emphasizes that he is a channel, he is a subordinate, he is the message of the Father, the sermon, the word. And so, subordinate authority. He's summing up what he's taught about himself. And you say, that's a little bit dangerous, Joel. It is, right? And that's why he immediately, in verse 45, knowing he has not fully reflected his relationship to the Father in the idea of subordination, in verse 45, Jesus moves from subordinate authority to full deity, which, of course, is the appropriate and necessary balance. And that's a second key theme that he has taught all through this gospel in the first 12 chapters, verse 45. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. This is more than a claim to be a subordinate messenger. This is a claim of full deity, shared essence, not partial, but completely, fully shared essence. I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am, all that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God at the same time. Trinitarian doctrine has been fully taught and fully upheld all through the first 12 chapters of John's gospel. Jesus hits it here again. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. Subordinate authority and full deity at the same time. Now, besides the relationship between the Father and Son and the full deity of Christ, a third theme in this gospel has been the incarnation. The fact that God has come in Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus speaks of the incarnation in verse 46, a third theme. We'll call this the enlightening entry. I wanted the luminous entry, but my wife voted against that. Verse 46, the enlightening entry. I have come as light into the world. That's the incarnation. Key theme of the opening 12 chapters. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. God has come representing God. And that theme, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I am the bread of life who has come down out of heaven. That enlightening, nourishing, life-saving entry of God into the human race, That's been a mainstay of Jesus' teaching in this gospel. Lastly, number four, subordinate authority, full deity, enlightening entry, objective accountability. It's a fourth theme of this gospel, and Jesus hits it here, emphasizes again. Objective accountability. Their unbelief will be judged. They are fully and completely responsible, and rightly so. They will be judged for it. But they will not be judged by some arbitrary, shifting, personalized standards. That's critical to this gospel. Just think back to chapter 5 for a moment. Jesus told the Mosaic law experts there in chapter 5 in Jerusalem, he said, you will be judged by, do you remember? The law. The very law you love and say that you uphold. There is an unchanging written standard, an unchanging written law code by which you will be judged. John 5, he said, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. See, Jesus makes very clear to the religious leaders, you will be judged by an objective written standard. The Mosaic law that you say you believe was there, it tells about me, you will be judged by that law. Here at the end of his public ministry, Jesus highlights a new objective law code. He elevates his teaching to the same level as the Old Testament law, giving it the same authority that he's spoken of the law of Moses in chapter 5. Here, the new written standard by which all men will be judged is the teaching of Jesus himself. His teaching over the last 3 years, teaching that they had heard, of course, would be their objective accountability on the day of judgment. Verse 47. If anyone hears my sayings, no longer the Mosaic law, right? If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, here's a surprising statement, I will not judge him. I do not judge him. Say, wow, that's not what I expected. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me, and that's what they're busy doing, and does not receive my sayings, oh, he has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. See, Christ's words, Christ's sayings, Christ's teaching, what he has said, the words of his lip, the teaching of his mouth, the teaching of the apostles who would represent him, those are the objective, unchanging standard of judgments. And say, well, why is that? Well, he circles back to the matter of subordinate authority again. Jesus says, my words are the Father's words. Verse 49 and 50. For, so he's explaining, here's why you'll be judged by my words. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Jesus gives two reasons why this law code stands, right? Why he speaks this, the value of his own teaching, and of course, the source of his teaching. The value is it leads to eternal life. The source is God the Father, so it's utterly authoritative. So as John concludes Jesus' public ministry, what he does is he leaves echoing in our ears these four powerful theological themes before he will move to the upper room and the private ministry of Jesus to the 12, and the 11 minus Judas. Four powerful theological themes: subordinate authority, the Son represents the Father, and therefore you need to listen to him. Full deity, Jesus both represents God and is God. Enlightening entry, it takes God bursting into the darkened world of men in the incarnation to bring the light of salvation. And objective accountability. Jesus' teaching is the standard by which you will be judged. Not some vague, personalized, self-made standard. You have perhaps friends, a family, people you know. Maybe you think this way still yourself. You lay on your bed late at night and you think, well, yeah, I know that I know that I'm really not right with God. I know I've done wrong things. I know I'm a sinner, but God must let all good people into heaven. He must let people who have never murdered into heaven. I've never done something really nasty like hijack someone's car and shoot them. And so obviously I'm into heaven. What is that? That's a personalized, self-made standard. You have decided what you will be judged by. Jesus says, uh-uh. Jesus said right here what you and I will be judged by. What we will be judged by is not some vague, personalized, self-made standard. You, I, and everyone around us will stand before Christ to be judged by his words. What is recorded here in this book, the Bible. We will be judged by that written down, simple to understand, objective law code. And sum it up in closing. Just turn over to John chapter 8 quickly. John 8. Jesus' law code is very simple. And when it comes to the issue of belief, there's more filled out as far as how we live following conversion. The law code you'll be judged on in regard to your eternal destiny is simply this. John 8, 24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He explains that belief in verse 31. Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are true disciples of mine. True faith is believing in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, what he did on the cross, bearing God's wrath at what you've done in your life. True faith continues. It is not just a moment of conversion and then you live however you want. True faith continues in the ways of Jesus. It's a God-sustained faith, a God-sustained belief that changes the life. That is, my friends, to sum up the first 12 chapters of John, the written objective standard by which your eternity will be judged. Do you believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins? And is that faith what Jesus calls a real faith? Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful that we can study this great gospel together. I am especially anticipating the chapters 13 through 17 in the Great Upper Room Discourse, the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. So much there, so powerful, so life-changing for us as believers. But here at the end of these first 12 chapters, we realize that there has been one great call all through this section. And that call to us is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not some sort of superficial Sunday school belief that Jesus himself will reject on the final day, but a real, true belief, an absolute commitment. And I will follow Jesus no matter what it costs kind of commitments. Like the blind man, we fall at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ and worship him. Lord, thank you that you give us the gift of faith as believers. You grant us that gift, and we want to walk in that faith. I pray for those who don't know you this morning. I'm sure there would be some here. Some who do not know you, that they would realize they are responsible to turn from their sin and to believe in you, the great and glorious God, through your beloved Son. Lord, I pray that they would embrace God, Jesus as God, a very God, come to die for their sins. We pray this in Jesus' name.